Let me pray for us as we start. Father, show us your truth. Show us your word. Help us to understand that life lived under the sun without you is futile, but life lived with you, life when we know you, has great meaning, great value, and has value for not only now, but for eternity. Lord, open our hearts to your word and teach us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you know that I'm a dog person, as all good people should be. And one of the great things about having a dog is, and you've all seen it, is when they start chasing their tail and they start running around after that. It's very fun because they get so excited about something, but it's also fun because it's an extremely futile pursuit, because in the end, most of the time, they will never catch that tail. And even the ones who have a tail long enough where they can manage to catch it, when they do get it, they're stuck. they can't do anything unless they let go of the tail. It's a futile pursuit. And as Kohelet, he's been showing his way through Ecclesiastes, he's been showing us how many of these pursuits in life, any pursuit apart from God, winds up in futility. It's a non-funny version of that, because again, the examples he gives of the world going round and round in a cycle and nothing seems to change, the fact that every pursuit winds up in futility when it is under the sun, when it's apart from God. And so it's a very sad version of chasing one's own tail in life. And today we're going to come to two issues, especially the bigger part of our long passage today is the pursuit of wealth. And when you pursue wealth apart from God, it becomes that futile pursuit of chasing your tail, because it will never satisfy you and it will never bring you the kind of contentment and peace that anyone can look for. J.C. Ryle, you guys know I think he's great. He says, money in truth is one of the most unsatisfying of all possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. And that's true. Money just heaps on extra cares. There is trouble in the getting of it. There is the anxiety of the keeping of it. There are the temptations in the use of it. There is the guilt in the abuse of it. There is the sorrow in the losing of it. There is the perplexity in the disposing of it. 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from that simple cause, money. And money isn't wrong in and of itself, but when there's the love of money, when it's the pursuit for that rather than for the glory of God, money does wind up to be something futile. And very much it's a trap that so many people fall into as they pursue life apart from God, life apart under the sun. As we've been going through Ecclesiastes, Kohelet has been showing us the different ways he has tried to find meaning in life apart from God. He has tried pleasure, he has tried achievement and prosperity, he's tried worldly wisdom, and he's even tried work, and he calls it toil. We might call it career, he's calling it toil, because he shows how bad it is when you're not with God. Work in and of itself is good, but when you pursue it for its own ends and achievement for its own ends, it will just leave you unsatisfied apart from God. Now, in each of these cases, he ends up being haunted by the brevity of life. And this brevity, this vapor, this mist that you can't hold on to, leads him in the end to despair. Today we have a rather long section, and thank you for reading that. And it touches on two subjects. The first is brief but very important, worship. And this is worship religion under the sun. And so let's look at that first, and then we will come to the larger part, which is finance and money. And that second part, that wealthy part, examines the position wealth gives in the world, and in the end, all of this winds up to be vanity and striving under the sun. Let's look at verse 1 through 3 of chapter 5. He says, as we just heard, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. As Kohelet observes life under the sun, he must inevitably turn to those who believe, or at least say they believe in God. But many of those who say that they believe in God behave in a way that's flippant towards God, as if he isn't to be taken seriously, or as if he doesn't even exist. There are so many of those who go, in those days it would be to the temple. They would go to the temple and they would go through rituals, and yet at the same time, it would be so clear that they really didn't take any of that seriously, and you have to wonder how many of them really believed. You notice how many of these descriptions here are also to be found in many of the prophets. The prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, are examples that come right to mind, where they would bring up some of the same issues that you saw in our reading today. Isaiah describes them a little bit more harshly, but he reminds the people again. He calls them here. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Again, they're supposed to listen. "What is to me the multitude of your sacrifices?" This is in Isaiah 1. Says the Lord, "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and of goats." And he's saying that by comparison, he's not ending the sacrificial system, but what he's saying is that they are behaving in an evil way. They go to temple, they offer their sacrifices, but he says, "Your new moons," in verse 14, "and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands," this is why, "your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, seek correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Because again, they go through the rituals of sacrifice, but yet there is no actual belief. And how many people do that today? They go to church, they come to this assembly, and they say, "Oh yes, look at me, I'm a great Christian," but it is all talk, it's all lip service, and there's no life that backs it up. The same is true in Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, and other prophets, because that was a common problem. You see the fact that he's calling to the people, "Guard your steps when you enter the house of God." And remember, Jeremiah was calling to the people in Jeremiah chapter 7. He would call to them and warn them as they entered the house of God. Let me read some of that, because sadly too many of us don't read enough of these great prophets. Jeremiah 7, "The word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the grace of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Clearly, I mean, there does seem to be some influence from Kohelet to Jeremiah. Jesus reminds us of hasty vows in the Sermon on the Mount. So this passage ripples throughout the rest of Scripture. A few things to note in these first three verses. First, there's this command to listen, and it means to listen and to act. To hearken is a good old-fashioned word for that. They're called to hearken. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. In other words, you go through these sacrificial rituals, but you don't. There is no belief behind it. You are not listening to God nor obeying. Neither he nor the prophets in this are calling for an end to the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system ends when Christ fulfills it. But at the same time, he's saying it is pointless without belief. It is pointless without belief. And so he's calling them, when you go to this, you must believe and you must act upon it and you must obey what God says. And of course, those who try to practice a form of religion under the sun, if it's not built on true belief and it doesn't have a result in your life, it's vanity. There is a form of even Christianity under the sun. If you get to verse 3, the first line of verse 3, as we've seen this, "For a dream comes with much business." That's kind of difficult to translate and understand. Trevor Longman, I think he gives the best suggestion here, is that the idea is that the overworker, the one who is much busy, tends to dream too much and therefore loses touch with reality. So the one who is much busy loses touch with reality. The one who speaks with a fool's voice and he uses many words and he's not listening to God, he's talking himself. It's a self-centered form of worship, and it's not really worship at all when you do that. When one talks much and listens little, our words and our thoughts become foolish. One is to come to hear God and listen to him. Let's look at verse 4 through 7. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying for it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. So they're coming and they're vowing, but they're not taking those vows seriously. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, he comes back to that subject, and words grow many, there is vanity. There is that mist. There's that vapor that they cannot grasp onto, but God is the one you must fear. The vows under the Old Covenant were, in most cases, to give thanks. There were others for consecration, like the Nazarite vow. But they were a form of thanksgiving when God fulfilled your request. At heart, the idea here is that when coming to worship, there's talk, 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 talk. Lots of promises, lots of posing in terms of being virtuous. But yet there's much talk and there's little listening, little obeying. And that's what worship looks like under the sun. It is appearance-driven. It is driven to make yourself feel good. It is driven to come before God and say, oh, of course God's on my side. And that's something the Israelites did, and that's something we do, but not to hearken and to obey and to bow at the feet of God. So this conclusion, in 5:7, he basically tells us, empty religion is filled with, as we've noted, much talk and little listening or obedience. The corrective to worship under the sun is to fear God and truly worship him and truly obey his commandments. You notice how this is pointing forward to the end of the book. This pushes you to that. That final conclusion draws us again to the ultimate conclusion. Thomas Adams, he was a Puritan back in England. The hypocrite certainly is a secret atheist. For if he did believe that there was a God, he durst not be so bold as to deceive him to his face. And that describes that kind of phony religion that passes for following the Lord, whether it be here in the temple at the time of Solomon or whether it be in our day today. So many, you wonder if they really are secret atheists. All of us act as hypocrites at some point in time. We all struggle with sin. But the real devout hypocrite, you wonder whether they really believe any of this or if they are just going through motions because they profit from this. But it is, quote-unquote, religion under the sun. Now we look at the danger of riches. And now we're coming to verse 8 and following. Kohelet, he's touched on this before, but now he's going to address this more fully. This first little section in verse 8 and 9 talks about the abuse of wealth in terms of oppressing others. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivate fields. Now that second expression sounds odd, but there is a meaning behind that in context. The first thing he does in verse 8, he addresses the oppression and the corruption. We're not to be shocked when we see corruption, because corruption is part of this world. We shouldn't be surprised at these things. It's amazing how often surprised we are. Noel Coward once said it drove him to despair. Noel Coward was no believer, but this is wisdom by God's grace, that he despaired at the fact that we're more prone to be shocked when people are honest and truthful than when people are deceitful. And sadly, the world is to that point, that we're more shocked when people are honest. In fact, there is often corruption. Solomon would have clearly had seen it in his own land. And in fact, there's a system of corruption. The idea in this place is that not only is this official corrupt, but the official over him is probably corrupt as well. And the official over him, and there's a whole system of corruption. And that winds up with the people on the bottom of the system end up being oppressed. Aesop, as you know in Aesop's fables, we hang the petty thieves and appoint the great ones to public office. that's true in our day as well. So again, don't be surprised by the fact that you see oppression. In a world where greed drives everything, greed and gain and wealth, it's not surprising that people will hurt others in order to gain for themselves. But the second phrase, this is a little bit difficult. This is not the idea that this corruption is okay because fields get cultivated. Some people would probably have that reading of it, but it's not that idea. Actually, probably if in translation we flip the phrases, it would make more sense. A king committed to cultivated fields, that king is a gain for a land in every way. Remember, in the Israelite system, God gave each family land. There was a land for everyone. And the idea is that if a king is committed to those fields, every family's land for cultivation, because every family had appointed land when it was distributed to Joshua, that's a gain for the whole land. So a righteous king could, and you can imagine Solomon seeing that near the end of his life and thinking, oh my goodness, if I had watched over these officials as I had focused more on justice for everyone, for every family, we would probably not see this oppression. So essentially what Kohelet observes there is that wealth, especially gained through violence and righteousness, reveals that corruption that it's already in our heart. Riches, just like power, it's not that they're sinful in themselves, it's that they reveal the sin in our hearts. That's what puts it out there. Now, verse 10 through 12 is very much attached to 8 and 9, and so we need to take these together. Let me read that for you. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. I mean, we know that, don't we? I mean, the Bible is very clear, and Solomon said it before any of us, but it's so clear that when you're greedy, when you lust after money or lust after possessions or anything like that, you're never fully satisfied, because there's always $1 more to be made. There's always a few more possessions to be gained. We always look and say, oh, there's more out there. That's the problem, is money is not a satisfying thing. It's necessary in life, and money itself is not evil. But when we love it, when we pursue it, it is a terrible thing. And you can understand that this probably influenced the Apostle Paul when he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This section is really simple. We just saw that in verse 10. We've got an observation that has been repeated many times. The love of money destroys, because the love of money is never satisfied. And of course, Solomon would have known that by experience. Let me read verse 11 and 12. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. When one's wealth increases, your bills increase as well. I mean, there are many aspects to this. Sometimes people, gain great wealth in terms of they own a business, or they own a large bit of property, but then someone has to keep up that property, and they're already busy making money, so they've got to start paying people. That's what undid the British aristocracy, is they had these huge, enormous staffs, and they paid them very little, but eventually that drained them, because they had to have someone for everything, because they could hardly do anything on their own. At the same time, I've known many people, because they have this unsatisfied need for more in everything. It's not just money, it's all sorts of other things. Some of the wealthiest people I know, and I don't know too many wealthy people, but I know some in particular, they're always running me down because I don't have as much as they do. But what's interesting is their credit cards are always maxed out, because they're always overspending, because they have to have more and more, and they can never say, oh, isn't this enough? Those of us who don't have much money, we can be greedy too. And I look at them and say, oh, if I just had that much money, wouldn't life be easier? And maybe it would be, but actually, when I look at how ill-satisfied those people are, it probably wouldn't be all that great. We have to learn to be satisfied with what God has given us. Greed is something that just drives everything. So when one's wealth increases, when your bills get bigger, sometimes, there are so many different ways, but you end up, you make more, you spend more. And so it's unsatisfying. Sweet, verse 12, is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Wealth and lots of other things can be a trap because you have to watch out for that trap. And so when the more you gain, the less you sleep. The more content you are, the better your sleep. And that's a good thing. Johnny Cash, I'll quote this without one word because he used a terrible word here. But success is having to worry about everything except money. And the idea is, you know, he had all the money in the world, but he had to worry and worry and worry about everything else, because when you make it to the top, it's not always all that happy there. This passage doesn't mean that the poor have it easy. It also does not mean that all money is wrong. Money in and of itself is not. It's the greed that drives it. So it isn't, just be happy with nothing. But the idea is learning to be content with where God has given us. But it's interesting that greed always drives discontentment. So greed will drive both the poor being exploited in one way, in verse 8 and 9, but yet in many senses, those with little often have, if they're content, have more than the affluent. So in both of these, Solomon, who experienced great riches, is showing, wow, not only riches hurt other people, if you gain it by the means of greed, like you can destroy other people, but at the same time, in the end, it doesn't satisfy you. So it takes us to Kohelet's main point. Wealth pursued under the sun, apart from God, results in vanity. It results in that vapor, that mist that you can't grab onto. Greed pursued hurts others because it hurts others for the sake of the greedy. And it hurts the greedy themselves because it brings them more sorrow. So greed basically destroys you, and it destroys others around you. Greed is something that is terrible, and it doesn't just affect you. It ripples out to others around you, whether it be your family, whether it be your friends, or people you take advantage of. Greed is a terrible evil. Now Solomon goes from personal experience in verse 13 and following. Let me have a bit of water here. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. So you notice riches are unstable. And he is a father of a son, but he had nothing in his hands. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Doesn't that does sound like Job there? This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Notice how those same ideas we've seen are repeated. Richard Greenham, another Puritan, poverty hath slain 1,000, but riches have slain 10,000. They are very uncertain. They promise that which they cannot perform. Neither can they afford a contented mind. And the worst thing about this greed that drives you is what happens, as you see, at the end of one's life. And Solomon returns to that subject several times. I can't keep this. For all the old saying cliches that we hear again and again, you can't take it with you. The old one that church curmudgeon quotes, though I've never heard it from anyone but him, but he says it's a cliche that he's never seen a U-Haul connected to a hearse. In both cases, there's a reason why those cliches that get tossed about are out there, is because they're true. There's nothing left at the end of your life, no matter how much you gain. The whole idea that the one wins who has the most at the end, that's just a silly notion. But you notice he eats, and again, there's what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Because again, when you live for wealth, when you live for that, when that's your purpose, as opposed to working hard to glorify God and God providing for you with that money. When you work for wealth, you're simply toiling for the wind. You're trying to achieve something that will leave you unsatisfied in the end. That's why we call this one unsatisfied, because again, anything pursued apart from God will leave you unsatisfied. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and mucks, vexation and sickness and anger, which is often true. Those who pursue and pursue and pursue, and when they're never satisfied with what God has given them, there tends to be at the end vexation, sickness, and anger, because it destroys the person inside, because they're never ever satisfied. In our society that's driven by competition, we tend to glorify people who are never satisfied. Now, it's good to encourage people to achieve. That's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. But when achievement is driven by this never-ending sense of unsatisfaction, that I'm always trying to get more and more and more, eventually that destroys the person inside, because there's no ability to be content with God. Whenever your goal in life is God plus, you're always going to be miserable. But when your goal in life is God, God gives you the pluses. Remember that Jesus said something like that in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When we have a single focus rather than a greed-driven focus, or anything that lacks contentment, anything that always demands just a little bit more, we're always going to be unsatisfied. And we look at verse 18 through 20, and here's this bit of sanity in the middle of the discussion. He's not quite there to the conclusion of the book yet, but much of what Kohelet says in verse 18 through 20 of chapter 5 reflects what is already there. As he goes along, he inches closer and closer to the conclusion. Verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Verse 18 sounds a lot like what we've seen, and there is great similarity. But he does leave out an important phrase, and it probably shows that this is Solomon's progression as he thinks that he's getting closer. He never says, there is nothing more. He does say that we should enjoy, find contentment, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil, so we can enjoy our work and we can enjoy our rest. And that's not bad in and of itself. In fact, what's called enjoyment is the word good, which is generally something that's higher than just pleasure. We can find that enjoyment in the few days that is given him. But at the same time, he's not quite to the point of learning that life is centered in fearing God and keeping his commandments. Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his trial, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life. You see, here he's not there yet. He's not to eternity, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There's a moving in the right direction. He understands the idea of contentment. God is talked about much in this passage. So he moves away from nothing better than, and he expresses the importance of contentment, and a contentment that is driven by God. But he still is kind of functioning as a fatalist. He hasn't finally got to the point where God is everything. It's that God has given them this life, I might as well enjoy it. So he realizes on reflection that this contentment is a good thing if it's given by God. But he is not fully to the end of the book yet. But he's moving in the right direction, because he's understanding that these pursuits are fatal pursuits. Now, chapter 6, he returns to this futility that is driven by greed. It's almost like you have the futility, and then you have a bit of a statement driven by contentment, and then he returns to the futility, and that's the way he presents that. Let me start chapter 6. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. You see, he just noticed you could enjoy things. But now he sees, he still leaves it with God. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. Sometimes the word evil, when it's used in Hebrew, ra'ah, is not necessarily evil in terms of moral evil. It can be something that's a great calamity, a great tragedy. And here, probably, that's the idea. I don't think he's attributing God with evil, but he's saying this is a great tragedy in life, because you work and work and work, and the stranger enjoys them. So he retreats from that contentment moment, and now he remembers the brevity of life. And that's been disturbing Solomon from the beginning of the book. He took delight in his hard work. God has given him not only money and things, but he's also given him honor. And yet he can't enjoy them. They go to a stranger. Now, sometimes that term can mean a non-Israelite, the foreigner in the land, but it can also just mean someone not from his family. And given that the contrast later is with family members, that's probably where he's headed here. But the idea is someone comes in and in many cases, I'm not even passing this money on to a family. Someone else gets this money. I work and work and work, and they get all the pleasure from what I have. Look at verse 3, and let me start with verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children, and Solomon, given what he did, probably did this, but because he's talking generically, he's probably using hyperbole. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things and also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Boy, that's a hard statement. You notice how quickly he comes back down to this under-the-sun depression. Because I have these, you know, a stranger gets my money, I have all these wonderful children, but I can't enjoy it. If your soul is not satisfied with life's good things, what God has given you. He actually says a stillborn child. Now that was a harsh statement. If you look at Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 59, that's a curse. The concept of being stillborn was understood. I'm not saying if you've had that in your life that you are under a curse, but many people saw that in that culture. Job, at his worst moment in life, says, you know, I wish I had never been born. Jeremiah, when he feels that God has rejected him, you know, makes that comment. So that's a terrible thing to say about yourself. But to say it's better that you'd never been born, for it comes, and this is life, comes in vanity. So it's a vapor, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. So he's basically saying, you work and you work and you work, and he's gone. You notice how he's moved back to this apart from God despair. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. So he's lost any sense that there could be any satisfaction, because after all, I'm still passing everything on. He returns to that theme. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. So that the stillborn child has a better, in his mind, this is what he's thinking, is better off because he's never been born. That's the depression one can go to. That's the level to which one can sink when you are living life apart from God as your sole purpose. Because eventually you're going to die. Eventually you are not going to possess all these things you work so hard for. Verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, again, you notice it, hyperbole, exaggeration for effect, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Again, he's back to, no matter how hard you work, we're all going to wind up dead. Now, you see, that's what happens when you cut eternity out of the picture. If you cut eternity out of the picture, you can argue we're all going to be dead in 100 years, so why should we care? But if eternity is true, if what God has said in his word is true, and that the believer has eternal life, and the unbeliever will suffer in the life to come, if eternity is true, then everything we do in this life has ultimate meaning. It has ultimate purpose. And so the fact of eternity changes the complexion of everything in this world. It changes everything, because suddenly there is no vapor, there is no wind, there is only what's done for Christ and what does not matter. And so we need desperately to keep eternity in view at all times in the way we live, because at heart this is what this is about. It's interesting that when he uses the word rest for the stillborn child, it's a word that's intimately connected. It's a cognate of the word Noah. And it's interesting, when Noah was born, he was given by Lamech the name Noah because he thought the world would find rest. And there are so many references back to Genesis, and he's probably looking for that rest. And it shows that sometimes work and rest should go together, but when we're pursuing life under the sun, it just isn't there. Okay, verse 7 through 9, all the toil of man is for his mouth, and the idea is for what he consumes. It's a figure of speech referring to what he consumes. Yet his appetite is not satisfied. See, that's what happens. And he seems to be expanding this. He's primarily thinking about wealth, but we can actually expand that to any form of covetousness. When we live for things, when we live for achievements, what happens? There's always one more achievement you didn't get. When we're constantly pursuing things that are not centered in the Lord, when we constantly pursue those things, eventually there is this drive that is never satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? He's raised this issue before. And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? So he's saying, what's the purpose of having money? What's the purpose of having money over not having money? What's the purpose of being wise over foolishness? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Now, there's a little bit of wisdom there. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind, because one is driven by one's appetites rather than what God calls us to, when God's good desires. In the end, those unsatisfied coveting desires will always lead us in the rotten direction, because covetousness always leads to vanity. It always leads to a wind that you cannot grab. In the end, life pursuing wealth, honor, indeed anything which is not about God's glory will leave one unsatisfied. Now, work done for the glory of God honors God, and that's good and can be satisfying. Raising money for your family, raising money to support yourself, raising money to give to the Lord's work, all of that done for God's glory can be wonderful. Wisdom, obviously, is something we're called to pursue. So all of these things, if they're pursued for God's glory and they are done within God's ways of doing things, it can be wonderful. But when anything we pursue is apart from God's glory and it is not done for Him, it is vanity and a striving after the wind. Okay, let me try to sum up with a few points. First of all, going back to that hypocrisy, the idea of religion under the wind. It's all too common, and it's been throughout the history of the world, to lead a religious life, and indeed to bring it to our situation in this world, an evangelical church life under the sun. It's so easy to do that, and we've seen so many discussions about the fact that there are so many cultural Christians who live the evangelical church life under the sun. They come, they show off, they talk a lot, they draw attention to themselves. It's so easy for any of us to live like that. And if you're living that way right now and you're going to church and you're living this life under the sun and you're not really following God, you need to get with God immediately, and you need to repent. God will give you that repentance, but you need to repent of that. You need to turn your heart back to God. We must hear God, and we should not think that we would fool Him with our much talk. Do not live the evangelical church life under the sun. The pursuit of wealth under the sun, and again, it's the being driven by greed, because first of all, it leads to self-centeredness, which creates the exploitation of others. Inevitably, when you are driven by that kind of competitive desire to have everything, and that's what greed pushes you towards, because greed is never, ever satisfied. It leads to a self-centeredness which creates the exploitation of others. Being greedy, we will not just hurt yourself. You will hurt others in the end. We never sin in a vacuum. You've heard me say that before. The pursuit of wealth under the sun will result in an insatiable desire for more. So not only do you hurt others, but this insatiable desire for more, it can never be satisfied and will leave you in the end. You may enjoy that pursuit for a while, but in the end it will leave you unsatisfied. It's not wrong to save money, it's not wrong to make money, but it is wrong when it is driven by this end to have and to have and to have, and you never can have enough. In the end, that pursuit of wealth under the sun will leave you unsatisfied. That pursuit of wealth under the sun also will fail in the end because you cannot keep it. Solomon's reminded again and again, he can't take it with him. So this pursuit, when you pursue it for the wrong reason, when you're under the sun, when you're not under the purposes of God, when you live life apart from God as if he's not there, or as if he's there but doesn't care, when you live life apart from God, everything under the sun, that will endless be a failure and a failed pursuit in the end. If you have been pursuing things under the sun, and you hear our call to fear God and keep his commandments, remember, you really can't understand what it means to fear God and keep his commandments until you realize that you have sinned against God and you cannot make yourself right with God apart from what he has done in Jesus Christ. We cannot make ourselves right from God. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ, the reason the Son of God came to earth, the reason he took on human flesh, was to die for our sins. And in dying for our sins, for those of us who believe in him, who have repented and believed in him, he gives us eternal life. And when we have eternal life, then we can live life, as Campbell Morgan said, over the sun. We can live that life that is Godward in all things. We can live a life where we fear God and keep his commandments. We can live for eternity, and by his grace, we can live a life that has great meaning and great depth. So my friends, I would encourage you, for believers, you need to just keep examining your life and make sure that our life is lived Godward. That is, it is lived for him. Do not live the life under the sun, but live life for eternity. And if you don't know Christ, please, I would consider his claims today, because truly there is no meaning apart from Christ. There is no meaning apart from God. But with the Lord, there is wonderful meaning, and it is not only for now, but it's for eternity. Let me pray for you, please, today. Father, we just rejoice in you. We know how wonderful you are, and we thank you that we can live life for your glory. We can live a life that has great meaning and great purpose. Lord, please help us to have a realistic view of wealth and a realistic view of our church practices, our life as believers and our life as in the church community and our worship life. Help us to have a life that is always driven by your glory, that has great meaning and wonder, and is just for you at all things. Lord, thank you, and please, Lord, help us to really see that life does not have to be a vapor apart from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.